sort of like to pick up in a sense where I left off the last time I was up here. I rather enjoyed this morning's message from those two young men that were going out as international teams, mainly because, to my mind anyway, they sort of introduced my message for me, in a sense. The first young man touched on what I had left off on the last time I was up here, and that was the fact that I thought we needed more to grow in our love toward God. You remember we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and on the personal level, if my life, my actions, my labors are without love, it doesn't say that God can't use them, but as far as I am concerned, it is for nothing. And then in light of the assembly, the Church of Ephesus, they withstood false doctrine, they labored in the name of the Lord, they worked hard for Him, but they had left their first love. And He had somewhat against them. And it was sort of vividly driven home by the word that we heard this morning, the importance of loving God more, the freshness of a new love. Almost to the sense, I think in this day and age we have very bad connotations associated with the word lust. But I don't think that the word lust in itself is a bad word. It's what we lust for that is bad. And a new love, our first love for God, a lust for God and for His things, is the things that Ephesus had lost. And then we turned to the fourth chapter of Acts this morning, and we read about an assembly in action. An assembly whose love for God was real, was fresh, was growing, and we were able to see two things were pointed out. One was the unity of that assembly, and the other was the power of that assembly. In recent weeks and months, the more I've been studying on my own, the more the Lord's been driving home to me the importance of the assembly. It seems to me that that is God's plan for this age. I call it an assembly because that's what I grew up in, but I don't mean to be exclusive in that use of the word. And a gathering of God's people. An expression, a local expression of the universal church. That is His plan for this age. Within that local expression comes worship to God, building up of one another, and spreading of the word to those around us. The gospel is spread, the saints are edified, and God is given His rightful place. And God has chosen, it seems to me very clear in His word, local groups of His own people, local groups of that universal church, as His method and plan for this age. And so what I wanted to do tonight was look at another facet of assembly life. It's sort of hard to take a diamond and to look at it and to try and pick out one facet in it that seems to be more brilliant than any other facet in it. And it's even harder to say that to divide a diamond or to divide the facets in it. But I think that there are some very key parts to assembly life. I think the groundwork, the basis, is our love to God. The extent of how real it is, to how alive it is, to how fresh it is, to how much it is growing. And I think once we have that love, and that love is real in us, then we can go on from there. So the fact that I'd like to look at, I think the importance of it is pointed out in the second chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 starts a very familiar portion of Scripture. Seven churches, seven letters. They've been discussed and kicked around, and a lot of various things decided upon them. Some say they were just written to seven groups that existed at one time, and that's the end of it. Others say that now, looking back as a Monday morning quarterback, we can see that the church history divides very nicely into these seven categories. And that others say, well, these seven churches existed at one time, so it's very possible that seven churches can exist at one time now with these same characteristics. And yet I think it even goes further than that, and I think that there can be characteristics from each of these seven churches within one church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote a letter to seven churches. I'd just like to read the introduction to each one of these letters. The first in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. Verse 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works. Verse 1, chapter 3. And unto the angel of the churches, the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Verse 14. And unto the angels of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 17 for sake of time. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being by itself. Seven churches. The first thing he talks to, he mentions to each one is their works. A body cannot be alive if it doesn't function. And if a body does function, then it's alive. To be a part of the body of Jesus Christ takes work. I started to look up the word work, labor, and the list went on and on and on, over and over and over again. There's work, there's labor, there's striving together, there's competing together, there's wrestling together to complete a task, working together, toiling together. Over and over again, the epistles teach us about working together as a group of God's own. It's a tremendous study, the work of the assembly. We can't cover it tonight. I'd just like to touch on some of the things that stick out in my mind concerning them. But being a part of the body of Christ involves work, involves labor. I see around us today a great popularity growing in things in churches called fundamental evangelical. They're not assembly related, but they're very sound doctrinally. The one thing that perhaps sets them apart is they have a one-man ministry. And yet they grow in leaps and bounds. A lot, some of them being very successful. To the degree that some people in assembly say, well, maybe we should look to them. We could learn a thing or two. Again, I contend that if we need to learn something, whether it's a fault or it's how to improve, we should turn to Scripture. But I ask myself, why the success of these churches? And over again, I keep coming up with the fact that at least they have one full-time worker. Sometimes we don't consider assembly life a full-time job. And yet we're called to be as part of a body. We are part of a body. And a body cannot function unless its parts are working. It can't function properly. Now, there have been those who have made studies to see how many things you can remove from a body and still have it live. And if you start with the right things, and if you're picky enough, you can weed out quite a few things before the body dies. So what's left over, they call vital organs. But just because the body is living does not mean it's functioning the way it ought to be. Each one of us is part of a body, the body of Christ. Each one of us has a function. If we are not doing our function, it does not mean that the body is going to die. But the body is not going to function as it ought. On the way to my brother-in-law's, we pass a factory that makes prefabricated homes. They come in two parts, and you snap them together, you put them on a foundation, and you got a house. And it's I imagine, not as time-consuming as building one from scratch. It's not as difficult as building one from scratch. And I think it's probably a product of the age in which we live, and that is one of convenience. We have convenient markets, 7-Eleven, Highs. We have fast food. We have instant breakfast. We have everything on demand, everything that is convenient. And now you can get a house that way also. And I think that's part of what makes popular a church with a one-man ministry so popular. I can go on Sunday, I can go on a midweek meeting, I can get fed, I can get, but I don't have to give. And yet over and over and over again in the epistles, we read of those that labored and labored and labored and labored. Not for themselves, but for others. Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is tremendous. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And the labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day." That's the testimony of the man that labored for the church. "I write not these things unto you to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me." Labor like I do. This is what Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians. To be a part of the body of Christ, to increase the body of Christ's ability to function in a local assembly, takes work. Hard work. Toil, pain. And that's what we've been called to do. I want to read some of the different jobs that have been given out to local assemblies. And I just want to ask the question for you to ask yourself. Am I doing my part? My part isn't to make sure that you're doing your part. My part is to do my part. Am I doing it? Acts chapter 20. verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Two things to labor for. The support of the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. The subject's on giving. But the word weak there means weak in any sense. I'm supposed to support those that are physically weak, spiritually weak. Any weakness in a member of the body of Christ is one that I should support. And I should toil to the extent of pain to that support. Am I doing it? I am to toil to the extent of pain to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Am I doing it? Romans chapter 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now some translations say us, and some translations say you. But what it boiled down to was Mary worked hard at working hard. And it was for God's people. There's no other mention of her. Matter of fact, it's the only time that Mary is mentioned in the epistles. But she's mentioned as being a worker that worked hard at hard work. Verse 9, salute Urbane, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. This is the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Labored in the Lord. Labored in the Lord. Labored in the Lord. To be a part of the body of Christ requires toil, work, to the extent of almost pain. And in this particular local gathering, there was much of it. Ephesians chapter 4. Touches on the spiritual jobs that we're given. They're called gifts. They're separated from natural talents. If I could play the piano, it would be a natural talent. It wouldn't be a spiritual gift from God. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul deals with the gifts that are given to the church. But he starts off the chapter saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Do the job you've been called to do as one that is worthy. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. With a labor in the work that we've been called to do, in all lowliness and meekness. Remember when Moses was on the backside of the desert and the Lord said to him, Moses, I want you to go set my people free. And he said unto them, and he said unto the Lord, he said, not me, Lord. He said, I can't do that. He said, I've got a stammering tongue. And God said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made the deaf? Who made the blind? So don't worry about your stammering tongue. You just go, and I will be with your mouth. Verse 7 says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Apostle Paul shows shades of Moses in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Moses says, not me, Lord. I'm not able to do that. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. You ever heard of somebody saying that they can't do something? They just don't have any talents. They don't have any abilities. That's somebody else's job. That's not mine. I'm good for warming a pew, but I don't have any other job. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He's given us all a job to do. He's given us the wherewithal to do it. He's given us the grace to do it. But he's left it up to us as to whether we do it. David said to the Lord in Psalm 51, he says, I know you don't desire a bull or a ram or a sacrifice, but a broken and a contrite heart. Later on, it became quite evident in Israel's history that it was very easy for a wealthy person to sacrifice an animal. And the sacrifice of an animal meant very little to them. One calf to a man who had thousands was nothing. And yet it theoretically fulfilled the law. If God stops wanting the sacrifices of bulls and of goats, what does he want now? He wants me. I can give with the material things I have, and I can give fairly easy because I can get more. But there's one thing that if I give, I don't get back, and that's time. God says, I've given you a job to do. I've given you the grace to do it. But it's up to you as to whether it gets done. Because what he wants from me is my life, not my substance. He made that to begin with. And to be part of a body, to be part of an assembly, to work together in unity and in peace, takes my time. Something I can't get more of. First Thessalonians, chapter 5. Here are some practical things. This book is written to a church. It's not written to an individual. There's a list of things in this chapter that we're exhorted to do. We're exhorted to do them as a local assembly. Start at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from the appearance, from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray God, Paul says, for the church at Thessalonica. I left out a couple of the exhortations. These are all jobs that we should be doing. In this list that Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica, there's something that each of us can do. Something here for each of us. But I've left out a couple. I want to go back to them now. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. That's something that's given to all of us. Edify one another, even as you do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Starting at sundown tonight, there was a request made that the Christians throughout this country spend a day in prayer and fasting for the coming election. I've spoken to quite a few people about that, and perhaps the only negative things I've heard in response to it have come from a couple of younger growing boys whose appetite might be affected. But on the whole, I don't think I've heard one person speak against it. We're commanded to pray for our leaders, for the government that has rule over us. We live in a land where religious freedom is far greater than many, many other lands. To an extent where many of us probably don't know how good we have it. And this seems to be an extremely crucial election. And the first time that I can remember in my short life, a request being made like this nationwide, for Christians to spend a day in prayer and fasting for an election. Turn to the 102nd Psalm. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I just read a contrast. I read of an earth that's under the curse of death. That one day God is going to fold up like an old garment and throw away. And I read of a holy city who's going to descend from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, the Lamb's wife, who will live forever. That Lamb's wife is the church, gathered from all time, put together by God, and presented to His Son. And you and I are a part of a local group, a local expression of what that bride is going to one day be. If we spend 24 hours in prayer and fasting for a land that God is one day going to fold up and throw away, how much more should we spend in prayer and fasting for our local assembly, for those that lead us? Oh, it's a national election. It has to do with a great land. But it has to do with a land in which God is in control. We have an assembly that's run by a group of elders. When was the last time you spent a day in prayer before God that He might give those elders wisdom in the direction and the leading of this assembly? We have outreach programs. Programs that are designed on the broad road of destruction. When was the last time we spent a day in prayer and fasting for the gospel as it goes forth from this platform, as it goes forth from the different outreaches of this assembly? God has promised to meet every economical need that we ever have. God has promised to take care of every problem that we are ever going to encounter in this life, so that I can be free from worrying about it, so that I can spend my time laboring together with others for a local testimony where God has placed me. Pray without ceasing. Comfort yourselves together. Edify one another. Recognize and love those that have the rule over you. It's important in the day in which we live, just as it's been important in every day of every age since the church has been established, to pray for the rulers of our land. When that commandment was given, the man in power was feeding Christians to lions. He wasn't standing forth for prayer in school. He wasn't standing against abortion. He was feeding Christians to lions, and they were told to pray for him. It's important to pray for our leaders because we're commanded to do so. But we're also commanded to pray for those that are in authority of our local church. We're to pray for one another. We're to labor together. We're to toil together. We're to strive together to get the job done. Because the unity of the Spirit is the thing that shines brightest in the testimony to the world around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the first six chapters of Corinthians, Paul deals with two temples. At the end of chapter 6, he tells the Corinthians, your body is the inner temple of the Holy Spirit. Treat it with respect. In chapter 3, he says, ye are a temple of God Himself. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This isn't the same temple as chapter 6. Three times between verses 10 and verse 12, the foundation is mentioned. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And what's built on Jesus Christ is the church. And the church is the temple of God. And Paul says each one of us are laborers together. In verse 8, he says one planteth and one watereth. But they that do that are one together. But each man shall receive his reward. And you can either lay up gold and stone, precious stones, silver, or you can lay up wood, hay, and stubble in the building of the church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. Oh, that we might learn to labor together in a spirit of unity, in a bond of peace, that we might comfort one another. That we might do our job in a manner that's worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. And that our testimony, the way we conduct ourselves to the world around us, will shine bright. The day is fast approaching, and we're going to be called home. The things of time and sense, the labors of the flesh, will no longer matter then. The opportunities are running out. But He's still given us the grace to do the job we've been called to do. He says, do it, and do it as worthily as you can, in all meekness and all lowliness. Now, it's not me that gets that exalted. It's not me that gets lifted up. I am what I am by the grace of God. But Paul was able to say that that grace was not bestowed in vain. Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee for Thy love to us. We thank you for thy grace to us. We thank you, Father, for the assembly that you placed us in, for each member of it. And Father, we just ask that thou would give us the ability to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we've been called, that together we might work as an example to the world around us, a testimony of what that bride one day will be. Give us the strength and the desire in our hearts, Father, to labor, to enter into our rest, that we might grow together, that thy Spirit might draw our hearts out together in love for one another, that we might have a desire to comfort, to edify, to exhort each other to go on, that we might have a desire to leave the things of time and sense and to press on to the things that will last for all eternity. Father, we again commit into thy hands the election on Tuesday. We again pray that thy will be done. We again thank thee, Father, for the blessings of the day. We thank thee most of all for thy Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.